John 7, verse 39, where we read, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, some of you know why I stopped at the end of verse 38 last week and didn't preach verse 39. It is because I didn't know what I believed. It's not because of that. It's because I want to be very careful on this often misunderstood text. If you read verse 39 without reading the entirety of the Word of God, Old and New Testament, you might come to some weird conclusions like, wow, the Holy Spirit wasn't given, he didn't exist until after Jesus was glorified. That would deny the doctrine of the Trinity, the eternality of each person, and all sorts of things. So we have to be careful in how we understand what these words mean. These words are John the Apostle's words about what Jesus said. John's writing, he's not writing down as Jesus was speaking these words in verses 37 and 38. He's looking back at these words. And you remember, if you've been with us, you know that John chapter 7 has Jesus at one of the feasts in Jerusalem, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, an ancient feast that was ordained by God through Moses for the Old Covenant people, one of the three annual festivals. They came to Jerusalem. Jerusalem went from 100,000 to 500,000, and some say up to 800,000 or 1,000,000 three times a year. The people that came from outside of the area would build these temporary tents or booths outside the city and stay in them for 8 days. The festival was 8 days. The tents represent the fact that God had his ancient people, Israel, when they're coming out of Egypt, going to the promised land, build tents out in the wilderness, and God provided for them, provided food, and he provided water. And so this was about God's provision. This is an annual festival where people came and they remembered the fact that God was faithful to our ancestors. God acts in the past or in the future like he does in the past toward his people. God will be faithful to us. Let's thank him. Let's celebrate his provision of harvest and water. We saw last week that water had a lot to do with this festival. Matter of fact, every day the priests would lead a caravan of people to a pool, and they'd get water and they'd bring it back to the temple and pour it out on the altar. So we had a temple and water, and all this stuff was in their head, and it was symbolizing things from the Old Testament. That's when Jesus got up on the last day of the feast, verse 37 of chapter 7, the great day of the feast, the climax of it all, and he stood up and he cried out saying, "If anyone is thirsty," okay, so thirst has Old Testament roots to it. It's connected to the prophets speaking about the Messianic age, or the age in the history of God's saving of sinners that we currently live in. And he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Last week we looked at a lot of the texts in the Old Testament that talk about fountains and waters of salvation and things of that like that nature. They were all in the context of looking forward to the days in which we live. So he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said," the scripture would be the Old Testament, "from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." That's what Jesus said. Jesus stood up, Jesus cried out, and for us it might be weird kind of language, but if you read the Old Testament, immerse yourself in both Testaments, we can start to connect the dots. But here's what happens. When John is recounting these episodes in the Lord's life 20, 30, 40 years later and writing the Gospel of John, every once in a while, John puts a comment in. Okay, so it's John over here on the timeline writing back about this and making mature reflections on what Jesus said or what Jesus did. This is one of those times when he does that. He says in verse 39, "But this he spoke of the Spirit," that is, "from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." The Spirit will affect things in people after the glorification of Christ, after his resurrection, his ascension, and his during his current session, the Spirit will affect people's souls in a manner that's unique or new. Because he says, he spoke of this of the Spirit, whom those who believed in were to receive. So it's a future thing, and they hadn't received him, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this morning's sermon is devoted to verse 39. And what I want to do is I want to give a brief overview of verse 39, then an explanation of what it does not mean, and then finally what it does mean, and then we have some contemplation. I have way too many notes. I can already tell you that. So we might be here till 1 o'clock. We won't be here till 1 o'clock. At some point, I will stop. This is a huge issue. There's a lot of confusion about this issue, I think, and there doesn't need to be confusion about the issue. Here's a brief overview of verse 39 under three headings. First of all, John tells us Jesus was referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure that out, right? John tells us that Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit. But this he spoke of the Spirit. So this is the Apostle John's explanation of what Jesus meant in the previous words. From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Last week, I identified that as a work of the Spirit producing effects that come from the lives of believers. Secondly, John tells us that believers were to receive the Spirit, implying they were to receive him in this manner in the future, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So whatever this giving of the Spirit is, it hadn't taken place yet. Third, John tells us why the Spirit had not been received in the way Jesus meant. Here's what he says. For the Spirit was not yet given. Some of your translations might not have the word given, or if it is in there, it might be in italics. That means the translators supplied it to kind of complete the thought. There's no problem with it there or not there. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, some of you have a lot of questions about this, and probably good questions. Some of you might have some bad questions about this. I don't know. But John interprets Jesus' promise as a future reality. That much seems to be clear. Whatever he's talking about wasn't a present reality because Jesus had not been glorified yet, which refers to the complex of his resurrection and ascension and seating at the right hand of the Father on high in heaven. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. John gives us the reason why these words of our Lord refer to the future. For the Spirit was not yet given. Now let that sink in. That needs to seem a little weird to you before you really think through this stuff. If that doesn't seem weird, then I don't know, maybe you're weird or I'm weird for thinking that it should seem weird. The Spirit was not yet given. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. The Holy Spirit was not active on the earth. The Holy Spirit didn't do anything with respect to the souls of men prior to the glorification of Christ. Totally depraved sinners prior to the glorification of Christ didn't have the Spirit working in them. When Jesus said, "You must be born again," to Nicodemus in John 3, you mean he meant he must be born again after the glorification of the Son of God? There's no concept of regeneration, of God the Spirit bringing life to souls prior to the glorification of Christ. That's why I said this needs to seem a little weird, I think, before you really start to grapple with it. By the way, I'm going to argue that there was regeneration by the Spirit prior to the glorification of Christ, but we'll wait till we get there. This is a future work of the Spirit. Just because it's a future work of the Spirit, does that necessarily mean there are no previous works of the Spirit? Could it just mean this is something unique? This is something that hasn't happened before. If Jesus said from his belly, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, and that's what the scripture said, because Jesus said, for the scripture said, he's summarizing what the Old Testament taught about the work of the Spirit during the Messianic age. This is a biblical prediction, in other words, by Christ. If he predicts a work of the Spirit in the future, does that mean there's no works of the Spirit in the past? Some people think that way, argue that way. They say, yes, if he hasn't been given, then he hasn't been working. We're going to show that not to be the case, by the way. So what does this mean? First of all, what it does not mean. And then secondly, what it means. What it does not mean. I have three somewhat typical ways people have argued concerning this verse about its meaning. First of all, some might want to argue that this means the Holy Spirit did not yet exist. He wasn't given because he didn't exist. When he was given, then he existed. The words, the Spirit was not yet given, can be translated, for the Spirit was not yet, full stop. So you see why somebody might say, oh, he's not yet, therefore he doesn't exist. When you were not yet, before you were first in your mother's womb, you did not exist. And then you came into existence in your mother's womb. The Spirit was not yet. The Spirit did not exist. The word given, as I said before, is added to complete the thought. But if we're going to look at verse 39, and we're going to do this, okay, and try to interpret it like this, we might conclude, well, if the Spirit was not yet, that means he was not yet in existence. However, if we're going to turn those blinders or those hedges, those interpretive lenses, make them a little broader, like start at Genesis 1:1 and go all the way through Revelation 22, which, by the way, we should do. If we're going to do that, we're going to get a bigger, grander view of the existence and the ministry, the work of the Spirit of God. For instance, in the second verse of the Bible, we read this: the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Whatever that means, it means this: the Spirit existed, and the Spirit is a co-equal agent, divine agent of creation. This is a creative work of the Spirit. Psalms looks back at the creation and says this in Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. And then in verse 30, you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So there's a work of the Spirit of God in both Genesis 1:1 and the Psalms. And then if you read Hebrews, for instance, 9:14. Hebrews 9:14 identifies the Spirit of God as the eternal Spirit. So whatever the Spirit was not yet, it can't mean he doesn't exist, because he's called the eternal Spirit. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Eternality is attached to, or predicated of, or describing what God is. If God is eternal and the Spirit is eternal, the Spirit is God. He doesn't come into existence. Acts 5, 3, and 4 indicate that the Holy Spirit can be lied to and, in fact, is God. So, whatever the Spirit was not yet means, it cannot mean that the Holy Spirit did not exist yet. Others, isn't this exciting, looking at the views of others and poking holes through them? You have to do that sometimes to kind of get down to, okay, it can't mean that. Okay, it can't mean that. Okay, it can't mean that. Then it has to mean something like this. That's what I'm trying to do. Others might want to argue that though the Holy Spirit existed, it's clear, the Holy Spirit had not yet begun to work in the souls of people. Okay? Because from his innermost being, these are fruits produced by the Spirit, working in the souls of people, from his innermost being shall come flow rivers of living water. Jesus is predicting, some might say, that the Spirit will, for the first time, work in the souls of people. Now, this can't be true either, since we are told in Scripture that he, in fact, did work in the souls of people prior to the ascension and current session of our Lord. For example, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Whatever that means, it is a direct act of the Spirit upon the soul of an individual, and it's before the glory of Christ. Peter tells us about the Old Testament writing prophets. They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them. Peter, writing on this side of the glory of Christ, is talking about the prophets who were writing on the other side of the glory of Christ before the incarnation. And he says that the Spirit of Christ was in them, within them, was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So it cannot be that the Spirit of God was not active in the souls of people until sometime after Jesus spoke these words. Here's a third view that I think is wrong. Still, others might want to say this. The Spirit of God was in existence, and the Spirit of God did work in the souls of people prior to Christ's glory. However, Old Testament saints were not regenerated by the Spirit or united to Christ. Old Testament saints weren't regenerated by the Spirit. They weren't united to Christ. By the way, there's not three options. Either you're in Adam, which is bad news, or you're in Christ, which is good news. It's not in Adam, in Moses, in Christ, or in Adam, in yourself, in Christ. These are two federal or covenantal heads. Adam, who failed, and Christ, who succeeded. All of us by nature are connected to the first Adam. Only those who have the grace of God working in their souls are connected to the last or second Adam. Now, simply because the Old Testament does not use the language of the New Testament does not mean regeneration by the Spirit, and I'll even say this much, and union or benefiting from what the mediator would do. Simply because the Old Testament doesn't use New Testament language doesn't mean that they didn't experience some of the very same things we experience. Not all the very same things we experience, but some of the same things we, as believers in Christ, this side of his glory, experience as well. For instance, just think about the Old Testament descriptions of the state of man's soul this side of Adam's fall into sin. It's not a very pleasant picture that the Old Testament depicts for us. Listen to this, is Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's not a very pleasant depiction of the souls, of the hearts, of the minds of people. But here's what it says. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We put that into the language of total depravity. Every aspect of man's being has been affected by sin. His mind, his will, even his material part, his body is affected by sin. David, by the way, confesses in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Those are Old Testament descriptions of man's soul, which we could say is in Adam, or related to Adam, and has the effects of Adam's sin and guilt in himself. Now, even in Paul, in Romans 3, Paul is trying to prove, and he does so, prove the universal guilt of mankind. Everybody's guilty because everybody's a sinner. Jew and Greek, there's no distinction. And in Romans 3, when Paul does that, guess what he does? He said, "I'm going to prove the universal guilt of mankind." He doesn't quote Paul. He quotes the Old Testament. So whatever Paul's view of the plight of humanity is, It was the Old Testament's view as well. And most people that I know, like I had a seminary student, fellow seminarian one time, he would say, well, Paul was a Calvinist. Paul believed in total depravity. To prove total depravity, Paul quotes the Old Testament. My friend used to say that the prophets, they were Arminians. The Old Testament, they were Arminians back then. Well, if Paul's a Calvinist and he's quoting the Old Testament, and there are many, that doesn't make sense. Here's what Paul does when he quotes Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 in Romans 3. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. That's an Old Testament indictment upon the natural state of our souls as we come from our mother's womb. That's not a Pauline reinterpretation of an Arminian, text from the Old Testament. It's just the facts. This is what we are, whether we live before the glory of Christ or after the glory of Christ. But what's interesting is no one seeks for God. Do you think Abraham sought God? Noah? David? Isaiah? Ruth. There were men and women, if you read the entirety of the Old Testament, there are men and women totally depraved from their mother's womb that end up having communion with God, being believers, being saved, seeking after God. But it says, no one seeks for God. How can that be? How can you have no one seeks for God, total inability, and seeking for God, ability? There has to be something else in the equation, doesn't there? I mean, you think about your own conversion. Hellbound, lost, love my sins, guilty, worthy of hell, and all that stuff. And then at some point, you believe in Christ. You're united to Christ. You have all the benefits of Christ. You're going to glory because of Christ. What's the missing part of the equation? God, right? It's something more than just my rational faculties put two and two together, and I concluded I needed to come to Jesus. Now, we did do that, but behind that and within the Word and blessing the Word was the mysterious work of the Spirit in our souls, bringing us to enlightenment, causing us to go from and to, from our sin and to the Savior for salvation. Jesus even said this about Abraham, and we're going to get this to this one of these decades when we get to John 8. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Now, that might not be New Testament language. Abraham believed the gospel. The Spirit gave him the grace of regeneration. His old heart was replaced with a soft heart. He was pliable to God's ways, and he ran with his guilty and sin-stained hand to the cross, and he embraced it, and he was, all that stuff. It's New Testament language. He doesn't use New Testament language, but the concept implies, okay, if Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ and he saw it, then he must have the revelation of the day of Christ. There was a promise that he believed in, but he was not seeking after God. He was not righteous, no, not one. He was totally depraved at some point in his life. He was totally unable to go from and to go from being a guilty, helpless sinner who cannot please God to a believer. At some point, this transaction happened, and the question is, well, how did that take place? You see why my friend at seminary said, well, the Old Testament's Arminian. It just took place by the use of their will. But if Paul is seeking to show the universal guilt of mankind in Romans 3, and conclusion, total depravity and total inability, and Paul quotes the Old Testament itself, There's not a change in the state of man's soul coming from his mother's womb, from the Old to the New Testament. We don't read the New Testament and go, wow, people are worse sinners now coming out of their mother's womb. They're now totally depraved. They weren't back then. They were depraved, but not totally. They were not totally unable or enable to come savingly to God's promises. They could do it on their own without the Spirit of God working in them. That's not how we should not read the Bible, by the way, that way. As a sinner whose heart was only evil continually, who was brought forth in iniquity and conceived in sin, who was unrighteous, who did not seek after God, how could Abraham rejoice in the day of Christ? If people during the Old Testament era were born in sin, had evil hearts, were not righteous, and did not seek after God, how can the Bible say, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain? And by faith, Noah, now listen to this language, this is Hebrews 11. Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That sounds like justification by faith alone in, we'll say, the promise of Christ alone for Noah. If it is true that in Adam all die, how did the saints of God in the Old Testament era get out of Adam? How did only evil hearts, not righteous hearts, hearts that did not seek after God, how did these kinds of hearts end up believing the promises of God and become heirs of eternal life? If their souls were totally depraved at birth like ours, we could say at conception like ours, doesn't it follow that what they experienced is what we call the new birth or regeneration? I don't see how it could be any other way. If they were spiritually dead, they had to be made spiritually alive. And to be made spiritually alive requires a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. And if believers before Christ came, went from being in Adam, doesn't it follow that they must have been, in some sense, they're not in Adam, they're where? If they're not related to Adam as their federal head, they must be related to a different federal head. That is, a covenantal head. Somebody who either obeys, or in Adam's case, Adam the first case, disobeys on our behalf, and all the negative implications come to us. They must be in Christ somehow, some way. Well, how could they be in Christ? He didn't even come to the earth yet. He was promised from the beginning, though, wasn't he? They could believe in the promise of Christ, and then by virtue of what he did in the future, it could be, we could say, retroactively applied to them. That is the spirit of regeneration. So I think it's as simple as this. When you're thinking about, what does this verse 39 mean? But the Spirit was not yet given. If you think of it this way, all mankind is either in Adam or in Christ. Anybody that becomes in Christ does so by virtue of the fact that a work outside of their own volitional capacities, that a work not by another creature, but that a work of God has been conducted in their souls, bringing them in their darkened and blind state, and they're totally depraved and totally unable to change the state of their soul's condition, bringing them from that condition to a condition of light and salvation and faith in the promise of Christ. So, having detailed what does not mean, by the way, I didn't answer all your questions. I already predicted to one of you that you're going to have some questions still that I'm not going to answer. And right after the sermon, since we're going to somebody's house for lunch, I have to leave real fast, so no questions. No. Anyway, you can ask all the questions you want, and you know what? Sometimes I'll say, I don't know. And it's okay. We don't have to know everything. So, but what does this mean? Well, I have several lines of thought here. Four. First, it refers to the future. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. That, he's talking about the future. John, over here on the timeline, is looking back at what Jesus said, and he says, from Jesus' vantage point, whatever this is about the Spirit, it's something about the future. The people of God, the believers in Christ, at the time in which Jesus spoke that, didn't experience what he's talking about. That doesn't mean they didn't experience a work of the Spirit in their hearts. It means whatever that means, that's what they did. They didn't experience it. So it does refer to the time of our Lord's glorification, the time after his resurrection. Second, it refers to all believers after the ascension. It refers to all believers after the ascension, not just to some, to all. Whatever this is, it refers to all. It's not something unique to the apostles exclusively, or to some first century believers exclusively. In other words, it doesn't refer exclusively to Pentecost. You might read it that way and go, you know what, I've read the book of Acts, and something really weird happened there. It's very new. They began to speak in tongues, and all kinds of stuff was happening. That's what Jesus is talking about. I don't think it refers exclusively to Pentecost. When Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching his Pentecost sermon, it's clear he views the event as a fulfillment of Old Testament promises. After, you can turn to Acts 2, we're going to look at it in a second here. After Luke tells us the apostles and those with them were filled with the Holy Spirit, we've already read that language before. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages unknown to them. He tells us that those witnessing these things said, "What does this mean?" That's a great question. You're reading at the beginning of reading at Acts chapter 2, and you're going, "What? Tongues of fire? What is that?" Speaking in tongues, languages unknown to them, and then people were hearing in their own language. That sounds more like hearing in ears or something. Like their ears were changed, not merely the other people's ability to speak languages. This is weird. What does this mean, we might ask? Well, they ask the same thing. Then Peter answers in Acts 2:14 and following. This is where I want to read this. What does this mean? Here's what Peter says. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who are who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And then he quotes Joel 2. This, what we are now seeing and experiencing, is a fulfillment of that which Joel said would take place. This event is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and it did not affect all believers of all time since then, at least not in the same way. Pentecost affects us because we can read the account of it. But that doesn't mean the peculiar outpouring of the Spirit that happened on the day of Pentecost, we get that as well. You know how many true believers there have been throughout the history of the church that have never spoken in tongues or heard in ears or heard in tongues or however that goes. There's, you know how many people? I don't know how many, but there's millions and millions and millions and millions. By far, most believers have never seen signs and wonders. But there were signs and wonders then. So that's why I'm saying, whatever Jesus is saying here, and John's saying he's talking, Jesus was talking about the future, it doesn't get exhaustively fulfilled at Pentecost, because not everybody experienced all that the Spirit wrought on the day of Pentecost. In other words, the only true or biblical Pentecostals were those who experienced the mighty work of the Spirit on that particular day, because it was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and it has therefore been fulfilled. Pentecost, in that sense, is a past event, a previous work of the Spirit from our vantage point, though it does begin what we might call a new era of the Spirit's work. Let me keep teasing this out, what it does mean. Third, it's explained for us in other New Testament passages. This work of the Spirit that was yet future, that would affect or be the experience of all believers, that's a distinct and, we could say, in many senses, new work. The rest of the New Testament talks about it, and we definitely don't have time to go through all the passages that deal with the New Testament. But let's just think through Jesus' words again. From his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He says that about the Spirit. John says, that would come and work these effects, these fruits, in the souls of all believers after the glory of Christ. And Jesus also said, this is according to Scripture, which that would have meant the Scriptures of the Old Testament. So we have to ask ourselves a question. Okay, if this is a work of the Spirit of God with reference to all believers after the glory, the entrance into glory of the Son of God, and it's also a fulfillment of the Old Testament, are there any passages that have the Spirit of God, the people of God, a work of the Spirit, connecting it to Christ and the Old Testament? There's four or five things I just listed there. Think of the New Testament. Are there any passages where the Spirit of God is connected to the glorified Son of God who gives the Spirit and causes effects or fruits to be worked in the souls of his people in a way that's related to the Old Testament and new, different effects, different fruits that have been produced before? And the answer to that question is yes, there's at least one passage that does that. So we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to say this. All right, John 7, 37 and 38 refers to the future, refers to all believers. It refers to a work of the Spirit. It's after the glory of Christ, the glorification of Christ. It's in fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now I'm asking, do the apostles, do the epistles, do any of the writers in the New Testament kind of explain something like that for us? The work of the Spirit connected to the exalted Redeemer as a fruit of his work in the souls of people connected to the Old Testament. And what did I say? The answer is yes. Oh, that's right. Yes, and it's Ephesians chapter 4. So let's turn there. Very interesting passage. By the way, in case you're wondering, next week's sermon is going to be on verses 40 through 53. We'll finish the entire chapter. No more one verse at a time for a while. But Ephesians 4 is a very interesting passage. Look at verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit. He's already talking about the church and the ministry of the Spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So this is Christ giving grace in terms of gift to each one of us, he says. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he's quoting Psalm 68, 18. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he who also had descended into the lower parts of the earth, he who descended is himself also he who ascended. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Son of God becoming incarnate and then the Son of God being glorified. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave. This is the giving, the gift giving here that had the This is why he referenced Psalm 68. And he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. He gives a, for instance, list of gifts and gifted persons. Now, the giving of the Holy Spirit or the work of Christ, or the work of Christ giving these gifts was reserved for the time after Christ's ascension to glory. He descended, then he ascended. In his descent, he did something that caused him, once he was ascended, to deliver, to give. Paul links this gift-giving to the Spirit, the church, the ascended Christ, and the Old Testament. Those are like the four things we're looking for, right? This psalm, as one man puts it, contemplates Christ as having ascended on high and having led captivity captive and having received gifts for men, while the Apostle Paul has it, he gave gifts to men because He received the gifts in order to give them. And while the psalmist contemplates him as receiving them, the apostle contemplates him as bestowing them, distributing them graciously in the church. Believers did not receive them in their full measure until he should ascend on high and receive them to give them out according to the promise and plan of redemption. That was a long quote. But it said basically what I wanted to say, I think, in better words than I could. These are Christ-purchased, Spirit-wrought, churchly gifts for the era in which we live, the era of the inaugurated new covenant. There were not apostles of Christ prior to this era. There were not local church pastors prior to this era. And this is a new work of the Spirit after the ascension. We'll consider this in our contemplation. Let's keep going. There's another passage I want you to look at. It assumes what Paul's talking about, that grace gifts have been given this side of the ascension of Christ to all believers. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10, 11, it says here, as each one of you has received a gift, this is for all true believers, everyone has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If you read the epistles, there's all sorts of one another's. I think there's 40-something one another's in the epistles. That's a lot of one another's. There's a lot of one another commands given. And here's one of these serving one another passages. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now this text assumes basically what Paul says in Ephesians 4. These gifts are, we could say, Spirit-endowed graces. In other words, nothing we earn or deserve, but something we're given, enabling believers to serve the cause of Christ this side of the glory or ascension of Christ. I said I had four arguments for what it means. Here's the fourth, and it's called Further General Considerations as to Its Meaning. You know what that means? The preacher didn't have the mental fortitude to come up with a nice fourth point, so he just said miscellaneous and other things you ought to think through. So now what we're going to do is we're not going to look at texts in particular. We're going to kind of consider the entire swath of written revelation that we have from Genesis all the way through Revelation. We have to assume, let's just assume the entire Bible and ask this question: what in the world does this mean that Jesus was talking about the future work of the Spirit upon the glory, the ascension, the current session of our Lord Jesus Christ? We have to admit some things, and the first is this. There is an increase in the work of the Spirit in the souls of believers after our Lord's ascension. Now, there was a time in my life when I'd say, what? You think they were godless in the Old Testament? No, but it's hard to read the Bible and not conclude something's different, okay? Not that the Spirit was inactive prior to, but there sure seems to be more work or activity of the Spirit since the coming of our Lord and his entrance into glory. Even an Anglican from the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, says this: before our Lord died and rose again and ascended, the Holy Ghost was and had been from all eternity, one with the Father and the Son, a distinct person of equal power and authority, very and eternal God. But he had not revealed himself so fully to those whose hearts he dwelt in as he did after the ascension. And he had not come down on the Gentile world or sent forth the gospel to all mankind with rivers of blessing. So this, we have to acknowledge some sort of increased manifestation of the Spirit's power in the souls of men. It was promised, by the way, that very promise is found in the Old Testament, that there was going to be a manifestation of the Spirit during the Messianic era that was new and unique. This increased manifestation of the Spirit's power in the souls of men, being a promise of the Old Testament during the days of the Messiah's reign. I think it's in this sense that the Spirit was not yet, but Jesus, because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's in that sense we ought to understand it. And then the second general rambling at the end of the sermon point is this. Hopefully it's good rambling. There is a difference in the Spirit's work in the souls of believers before and after the ascension. Very much related to what I just said. There is a difference. We have to acknowledge that. Even Augustine, an ancient theologian, says this. That giving or bestowal or sending of the Holy Spirit was going to have some special quality about it that there had never been before. This verse refers to some sort of qualitative work of the Spirit that is different from what he typically had been doing prior to this time. Listen to our confession of faith says this about the liberty that Christians, believers in Christ, this side of his glory have, as opposed to believers in the promise of Christ before the incarnation. It says this, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law. Living under the law had its depressing effects. Like Peter said, no, we weren't even able to live up to it. It just kept requiring all this minutia, all these details, and we didn't live up to it. But the confession also says this, not only freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, full stop. Greater boldness in access to the throne of grace. Greater boldness. That's interesting. Where do you think that language comes from? Probably the Bible, right? Probably the book of Hebrews. Let us boldly come to the throne of grace, Hebrews chapter 4, in greater boldness of the access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God, the believers, this side of the glory of Christ, these things we experience in a greater measure than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Now, Hebrews all over the place, but Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 21, very interesting. Listen to this. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, after talking about Christ, our great high priest, having done his work and going to glory, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. In other words, since we know that the promises have been fulfilled, we have more revelation, we have fulfillment itself, and we have subsequent written revelation explaining that to us. It's more data for the Spirit of Christ to work with. Therefore, we have more confidence. We have more boldness because we live in the age of fulfillment. So by the grace of the Spirit working in us, we are enabled to connect more dots than the Old Testament saints were. And this connecting of the dots affects our ability to know and commune with and enjoy God. The doctrine of the Trinity, for instance, it's in the Old Testament. But it's not in the Old Testament like it's in the New Testament. When the New Testament writers reflect back at the history of redemption, they articulate their musings, their thoughts, in a more mature theological manner than the Old Testament. The Old Testament was types and shadows, the shadowlands, we might call it. We don't live in the shadowlands anymore, okay? We live in the era of the dawning of the age of fulfillment, some people call it the era of the Spirit, because of the glory of Christ. We live in the age of fulfillment. We don't live in the shadowlands of Old Testament promise. And because we have more revelation, and because of the quality of that revelation, we are enabled to understand God's redemptive purposes clearer and be affected by them in a deeper manner than was ordinary for saints in the Old Testament era. And I know that's a mouthful, and I just said a lot. I hope you can get at least a bits and pieces of what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say the Spirit of God was working in the souls of sinners prior to the incarnation. But there is something very blessed and very unique that we have this side of the glory of Christ in terms of Christ's Spirit working gifts for the benefit of local churches and the church universal, and distributing those gifts to all the members, not just to some of the members, but to all the members. We're all prophets and priests and kings to our God, according to the New Testament description of us. So hopefully that helps a little clearing the fog. I probably caused some fog to come in there, but may the Spirit blow all the fog in your mind that I might have put there away. And I have three concluding and brief thoughts or contemplations. First is this. John's words in John 7:39 indicate to us that the apostle understood Jesus' words as referring to a unique work of the Spirit of God in the people of God due to the finished work of the Son of God. Now, this work of the Spirit was dependent upon our Lord's entrance into glory. It was dependent upon our Lord's work for us. Now, think about that for a second. Okay? These grace gifts that we looked at earlier come to the recipients of these grace gifts by virtue of the finished work of Christ for us. Listen to the way one man puts it. He calls these Christ's ascension gifts. He says they are gifts of grace to us, but gifts of merit to him. Things he earned. The privileges that we have as Christians are things earned for us by our Savior. They're gifts of grace to us, but gifts of merit to him. He has earned them by his finished work. So any work of the Spirit in us is due to the work of Christ for us. If you have not the Spirit of God or Christ, you're not his, Paul tells us. But if you do have effects, fruits of the Spirit coming out of your life, it is ultimately not based on my goodness, my earning of this work of the Spirit, but it's ultimately based on the work of Christ for me. He's earning good things. He's earning benefits during his sufferings unto glory. And then when he goes to glory, he gives those benefits. He confers those benefits. So we don't earn the Spirit's work in us. It is granted sovereignly to us. By the way, this is why we sing. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Now listen to this. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, no thanks to the earthly powers, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Martin Luther wrote that. And you see what Luther is acknowledging? The Spirit and the gifts are ours. These are unique gifts earned or purchased by Christ to be conferred in a unique way upon all believers after the entrance into glory. The Spirit and the gifts are ours. It doesn't say the Spirit and the gifts are our pastors. Ours as believers. Through him who with us sideth. That's Christ. So this is a unique work of the Spirit. It's a gracious work of the Spirit. It's not earned or deserved by us. It's earned by another and conferred upon us. So if you have any evidence of this flowing out of your inmost being, living water, effects, fruits of the Spirit, it's all because of grace. It's not because of our goodness. It's because of the goodness of God for us. And then a second contemplative concluding thought. Since the Spirit works with the Word, the Spirit breathes upon the Word to bring its truth to light, is a hymn that we sing. Since the Spirit works with the Word, the written Word of God, we must stay close to the Word with which the Spirit works. You want to be sanctified? I want to be holy. I want to be more like Jesus. Those are all good things. The Spirit works with the Word. Paul says that the Word is actually the sword of the Spirit. It's a weapon for believers to take. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Spirit of God blesses the Word of God to the souls of the people of God. Or we could put it this way. The benefits of Christ are brought to the people of Christ by virtue of the Spirit of Christ blessing the Word of Christ. So that means the people of Christ need to stay around the Word of Christ. And the Word of Christ would have us be within the realm of the Spirit's working. Now, does the Spirit work apart from the Word? Yeah, whenever he wants to, but he's promised to work with the Word. So some people go, well, I'm just going to trust that God's going to be sovereign apart from the Word. Why do that when you have promises that he will bless his Word? Stay close to the Word of God and its various mannerisms in which it comes to us. Right now you're hearing it preached. When we sing hymns, you're hearing the truths of it sung. And then you can read it on your own and you can pray in light of it. And you can read it on your phone if you like as well. And then last, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Those are the original words that Jesus said in John 7:37. There's a condition if you're thirsty. There's a promise. Let him come to me. Or a remedy. Let him come to me. And there is a promise, according to Scripture, from his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. If you're thirsty, that means I hate my sin. I'm guilty. I agree with God. It's worse than I realize. I don't know everything there is to know about me. God knows everything there is to know about me. Why he hasn't wiped me off the face of the earth and thrown me into hell, I have no idea. He should have. I'm guilty. I'm thirsty. I want something I can't provide. Christ says, come to me and drink. He is the fountain for sin and uncleanness. We live in the day that the prophets talked about. The fountain has come. The fountain of life. The fountain of grace and salvation. The food, the bread that came down from heaven for the life of the world is the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. And what happens is slowly but surely, your life, well, sometimes it happens really fast, by the way, but other times it happens slowly. It always happens surely. You get changed. You start saying different things. You start going to church. You start reading your Bible. You start saying, not only I'm sorry, but please forgive me to your spouse. When I say I'm sorry to my wife, she says, I receive your sorrow as an expression of your sorrow. Do you repent? And I say, I repent, please forgive me. I forgive you. These fruits, these different ways of living start to come out. And what's the source of that? Well, it's because I'm a good guy. No, it's because we have a good God who works in unworthy sinners like us marvelous thing, producing lives that, though they're not perfectly reflecting our Lord, they reflect our Lord in ways that we could never do on our own. So if you're thirsty, come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. There are hard texts like this one that we have to go through and have to consider, have to mull over in our minds. And I know myself well enough to know that I'm not arguing that I was as clear as anybody has ever been or could be. So anything that's not clear, that certainly does not accurately reflect the truths of Holy Scripture, I want that to go from the minds of the hearers. But anything that does accurately reflect your written word, we want it to burn in our minds and in our hearts. And we also want any thirsty sinners to come to the fountain for cleansing, for forgiveness, for righteousness and peace, to come to Christ. We thank you for the amazing work that you do in your people. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. As a matter of fact, sometimes we deserve and earn, well, quite often, just the opposite. And yet we find you convicting us of our sins, reassuring us of sins forgiven, and pointing us and empowering us for the way forward. Please help us to respond to your word rightly now by singing your praises. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.